Good evening. We have much to be thankful for tonight as we prepare to welcome the Paulwigs into our membership and as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our service. Today officially marks the halfway point in 2024, and by God's superabundant grace, our church membership role has continued to grow. We've experienced an uptick in visitors from our surrounding community. We've continued to increase our efforts to engage in various forms of gospel-centered outreaches. And in the words of Colossians 1:28, we've maintained our prioritization as a church to teach every man in all wisdom so that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. If ever there was anything that could summarize the first half of 2024 at ERBC, I would suggest that it is a robust commitment to the Great Commission mandate from a distinctly Reformed Baptist perspective. And just as our God has faithfully enabled us to model this distinctive for so many years in the past, so also has He enabled us to model this practice in the first 6 months of this calendar year. It's with these Great Commission realities in mind that I want us to step away from our series in Genesis, and I want us to focus on the subject of the Great Commission mandate as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper as a congregation in just a few moments. The timing of this message couldn't have worked out any better in God's providence, given the fact that we're currently set to begin a new section in the book of Genesis, and given the fact that my next scheduled time in the pulpit on a Sunday evening is not until July 21st. So this is a truly one-off message. I felt like it would be fitting as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. I also knew that we would have a group going out to share the gospel this afternoon, and I was grateful to participate in that. So hopefully this Great Commission theme that we have seen so clearly displayed in our church over the past 6 months and in all the years in the past, hopefully we'll continue to meditate on those truths and on this theme together as a congregation, even as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a bit. So if you've not done so already, please turn with me in your copy of the Scripture to Matthew chapter 28. Many of you already knew where we were going to be turning to. Matthew chapter 28 in verses 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28 in verses 16 to 20 for our corporate Scripture reading. And I know this will be largely familiar material to many of us, but nonetheless, hopefully God will see fit to bless this study as we continue to refine our understanding of this central component of our faith. Matthew chapter 28, and you follow along with me as I read from verse 16 and following. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening, and may we leave this time of worship further equipped and further motivated to proclaim the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ, both inside and outside of this local church. Join me in prayer as we go to God once more and ask for His blessing on the remainder of our time together tonight. O God, we come before You again this evening to celebrate the perfect life of Christ, to celebrate the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ, to reflect and celebrate the bodily resurrection of Christ and the fact that He has ascended to Your right hand and He currently rules and reigns as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as we are assembled here this evening. Father, we come before You tonight to remember that apart from faith in these historical realities, we have absolutely no grounds or no basis to relate to You in an intimate or a personal saving way. And Father, we do rejoice in all that is signified by the Lord's Supper. We rejoice in the kindness that our Lord Jesus Christ displayed, even in the institution of the Lord's Supper, just hours before going to give His life up as a ransom for many. And Father, we praise You for how this ordinance remains a continued benefit for Your people, that it is a means of grace, it is a means of remembering and celebrating the greatest demonstration of your love shown forth through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. All realities that are tethered to this new covenant ordinance. And as our brother just mentioned, as he read from the psalm and as he led us in prayer, what wonders these truths are to consider. And Father, we pray that you would enable us tonight to consider them in a way that is pleasing to you, a way that is edifying to every soul who is gathered with us, and that we would even be prepared to partake of this new covenant ordinance in a worthy fashion, that we would not do so hastily or irreverently, Lord, but that we would truly use this gathering and use this new covenant ordinance as an expression of worship, as a desire to be obedient to the instructions that we find in your word, and out of a desire, O God, to be further conformed to the likeness of Christ, even as we by faith partake of the bread and of the cup. We praise you that many who are here tonight are in Christ and will be taking of this ordinance in just a few moments. But we also know, Father, that there are some who do not know you, whether it be by their own awareness of not knowing you, whether it be by some form of self-deception, or perhaps, Father, whether it be just uncertainty. Lord, we know there are some here outside of Christ, and we pray that you would use a text as gospel-centered as the Great Commission and a visual demonstration of the gospel that we see signified in the Lord's Supper. Father, would you use all of that to draw lost and perishing sinners to yourself? We'll give you all the glory for it. We know that only you can bring forth salvation, for salvation is of you and you alone. So God, would you move in power tonight? Would you have your way in our midst? Would you own this time of preaching and teaching your word and all that will follow after as we come to the table? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. With these two phrases structuring a sermon on the opening verses of Isaiah 54, William Carey could not have imagined the impact that they would have on the future of Baptist missions. The year was 1792. Carey was only 31 years old, and many of his Baptist contemporaries in England were heavily influenced by the pernicious error of hyper-Calvinism. Just a few years prior to delivering this sermon, Carey had been ridiculed by a prominent minister in his Baptist association for suggesting that it was the church's ongoing responsibility to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In response to Carey's expressed convictions at a special meeting, it was reported that this older Baptist pastor declared, and I quote, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or consulting me," end quote. While these comments may seem strange to us in our unique ecclesiastical and historical context, they were immensely pervasive in Carey's day. At the turn of the 19th century, it was widely believed that the Great Commission mandate was only applicable to the apostles and that God would bring the nations to Christ without any human assistance. So despite the reality that people were dying and going to hell with each passing day, there was nevertheless a glaring lack of urgency for intentional missionary work. These trends were deeply heartbreaking for Carey, and they eventually prompted him and a handful of other ministers to establish the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792. This missionary society not only continues to exist to this day, but it effectively set the paradigm for the founding of other missionary groups that would originate in future generations. Now, to be sure, many have heard this amazing story from our Baptist heritage and automatically assume that the main takeaway is just to place a greater emphasis on foreign missions. And while there's certainly a valid application from Carey's testimony to place a greater emphasis on foreign missions, there's also another detail that's often underemphasized or perhaps even overlooked. Despite his zeal for foreign missions, despite his labors in India for many years, William Carey never undermined the necessary role and responsibilities that Christians have been entrusted with at a local level. As he was preparing to depart for the mission field in 1793, Kerry famously made the following statement to Andrew Fuller, who would later serve as the president of the Baptist Missionary Society until his death in 1814. Fuller said, and I quote, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes." That's what Kerry said to Fuller as he prepared to enter the mission field. "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes." In other words, not only was Kerry requesting financial support and prayerful support from the Baptist Missionary Society while he was on the mission field, that's certainly true, but principally, foundationally, Kerry was also requesting that the Baptist Missionary Society remain just as intentional to pursue the Great Commission domestically as they did overseas. William Kerry knew that there was not a one-size-fits-all approach to obeying the Great Commission. God calls some to a foreign mission field. God calls some to the pastorate. God calls some to a secular workplace environment. God calls some to be homemakers. But regardless of one's vocational calling, and regardless of one's geographical location, every Christian has a part to play in the fulfillment of the Great Commission mandate. It's my prayer this evening that by the conclusion of our time together, each of us would come to a better understanding of how we fit into this Great Commission mandate. To that end, I want us to analyze four core elements that we find in the Great Commission mandate itself. Four core elements of the Great Commission mandate, with the hopes that at the individual level and even at the corporate level, we would have a better understanding of how we fit and to the great privilege that is carrying out this Great Commission mandate. First, in verses 16 and 17, I want us to analyze the context of the Great Commission. Secondly, in verse 18, I want us to analyze the commander of the Great Commission. Thirdly, from verse 19 to the first half of verse 20, I want us to analyze the continuous command of the Great Commission. And then fourthly, in the second half of verse 20, I want us to analyze the comfort of the Great Commission. May God enrich our understanding of the Great Commission, and may God even be found to prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table as we now come to this monumental text in the New Testament. Let's look again to verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 28 as we seek to interact and come better acquainted with the context of the Great Commission. Notice that portion of the passage once more. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted." As with any historical narrative that we see unfolding in Scripture, it's essential for us to first understand the surrounding context if we're going to rightly understand the details of that particular story. The events that are recorded in these first verses, or these final verses rather, of Matthew's gospel, they occur at least 11 days after the bodily resurrection of Christ. On Resurrection Sunday, John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18 reveals that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Luke 24, 13 to 35 reveals that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter and to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24, 36 to 43 reveals that Jesus appeared to all of the surviving apostles minus Thomas. Fast forward 8 days from Resurrection Sunday, and John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29 reveals that Jesus appeared to the 11 surviving apostles as they were assembled in Jerusalem. So if we harmonize each of the four Gospels, then the earliest that the 11 surviving apostles would have begun their trek to Galilee was 8 days after Christ's resurrection. And since first century historians estimate that this journey from Jerusalem to Galilee would take at least 3 days, the details recorded in Matthew 28:17 were at least 11 days after the resurrection of Christ, just under 2 weeks roughly from when Christ was raised from the dead. The exact mountain in Galilee is not specified in the gospel records where these disciples were to assemble. Matthew 26:32 and Matthew 28:7-10 do show us, however, that the apostles would have known exactly where to meet after Jesus was raised. Another key contextual detail that is worth noting comes at the end of verse 17. Notice this context that we find ourselves in as we read the Great Commission, right at the outset of the Great Commission. "When the apostles saw Jesus," the text says, They worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, to be sure, there's been a multitude of speculation throughout church history as to why some apostles expressed doubt within the context of their worship being ascribed to the resurrected Christ. You ever read this text before and say, how in the world could you still have doubts? I mean, there he is. He's been raised from the dead. Why is there doubts? There are many viable explanations for this phrase, but I personally have been most persuaded by what D.A. Carson states in his commentary on this series of verses. According to Carson, he notes, the more precise connotations associated with the Greek verb for some doubted would be some hesitated. As such, one would suspect that the hesitation described in verse 17 sprang from the fact that the risen Jesus both was and was not the same as he had been before. There was a mystery about him, which even those who knew him best were now unable to penetrate. End quote. So the apostles knew that they were in the presence of the risen Christ. They knew that Christ was worthy to receive their worship, but they were nevertheless awestruck by Christ's presence. They likely wondered how their relationship with Christ might change following his resurrection. We'll eventually see from verse 20 that Christ must have been aware of these contemplations because he seeks to comfort his apostles with the reality of his abiding presence until the very end of the age. These observations seem to make the best sense of how Matthew concludes verse 17 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and given the particular historical context that we find ourselves in at this stage in the Gospel of Matthew. But before we transition into the next verse, there's one final question that needs to be resolved about the Great Commission's context. It's the same question that William Carey faced in his day. Since the Great Commission was specifically given to the 11 surviving apostles, does that mean that only the apostles were tasked with adhering to it? On the basis of the collective New Testament, the answer to this question must be an emphatic no. As the foundation of the church age, the apostles went on to establish visible churches throughout the first century world. And with every generation of church history, any biblical church will submit itself to the authority of apostolic teaching found in the New Testament. At a corporate level, the paradigm for the spiritual leadership of a local church is summarized in Titus 2:15. Paul writes to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Now, what are the things that are to be spoken? Well, the things that Paul is instructing Titus to speak is the gospel of Jesus Christ, described in verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2, and the specifics of how a biblical church should function in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. Since Titus was a pastor receiving this instruction from Paul, we can rightly say that the spiritual leadership of biblical churches are called to make disciples through the proclamation of the gospel, and they are to teach those who become disciples to observe all that Christ commanded, which would include, of course, being baptized as a believer. But in addition to those who would serve in a position of spiritual leadership, okay, we know pastors and apostles, they're called to the Great Commission. What about me, the ordinary person in the pew? Well, we see from the New Testament that even lay Christians are called to play a role in the Great Commission mandate. At the individual level, texts like 1 Peter 3:15 underscore that all Christians are to always be ready to give an answer, to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is within them. By definition, to give a reasoned defense for one's beliefs is to seek to persuade another person to embrace those beliefs for themselves. Somebody asks you, what do you believe? You give an apologetic, a reasoned defense, an answer. I believe this because. You share the gospel with somebody. They ask you a question about the gospel. Now you're giving a reasoned defense. This is what the gospel teaches. This is why I believe it. This is why you should believe it too. So whether viewed through the lens of the first century or whether viewed through the lens of the 21st century, these principles get to the heart of making disciples of Jesus Christ. These principles get to the heart of teaching others to observe all that Christ has commanded, which is likewise at the very heart of the Great Commission mandate. This is the context of the Great Commission. A proper understanding of the Great Commission's immediate context and a proper understanding of the Great Commission's canonical context, it should lead us to conclude that every follower of Jesus Christ has a part to play in this endeavor. It may look a little bit different from person to person, calling to calling, but we all have a part to play. But in conjunction with the contextual relevance of the Great Commission mandate, there's a second core element of the Great Commission that I want us to survey this evening. Notice the commander of the Great Commission from verse 18. The commander of the Great Commission from verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Before we even get into the commands that are affixed to the Great Commission itself, we're confronted with the very grounds for why there's a Great Commission to begin with. In the final analysis, the Great Commission mandate ultimately exists because Jesus Christ has been given all authority over the sphere of creation. The Greek word that Matthew uses for authority refers to one's absolute freedom, one's inherent right to act or to speak as one pleases. When reflecting on passages of this nature, Abraham Kuyper came to the famous conclusion, I love this, quote, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus Christ does not cry, mine," end quote. I love that. By the way, that is the God, that is the Lord, that is the Savior that you know, Christian. He's not weak. He is God. He is King. He is Lord. All authority has been given to Him. For Kuyper, it only made sense for Jesus to be recognized as the unrivaled sovereign in heaven and on earth because He has, in fact, been given all authority in heaven and on earth by God the Father. It's precisely what the New Testament teaches us from start to finish. As the God-man, there is a limitless and universal scope to Christ's authority throughout the created realm. Based on what transpired during His earthly ministry alone, let me just give you a survey. Texts like Matthew 9:6 displays Jesus' authority over sin. Texts like Matthew 9:35 showcases Jesus' authority over diseases and sicknesses. Texts like Matthew 12:22 highlight Jesus' authority over demons. Texts like John 10:18 testify to Jesus' authority to lay His life down and take it up again. Texts like John 11:43 through 44 manifest that Jesus has authority over the death of all people. Texts like Luke 10:1 through 16 reveal that Jesus' authority extends to grant supernatural abilities even to His own followers. Texts like John 5:27 through 29 describe Jesus' authority to execute judgment on the last day. Again, these are just a sampling from the Gospels that present us with the type of authority that's being conveyed in verse 18 of Matthew 28. But as we can see from the New Testament writings that originated after Christ's ascension into glory, another biblical term that's used to encapsulate the authority that Christ possesses as the only mediator between God and man, it's the word Lord. We've looked at this extensively in our study through the book of Philippians. Again, right now, as the resurrected Christ, the New Testament declares time and time and time again, Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. We don't get to choose whether Jesus is Lord. He is your Lord tonight, believer or unbeliever alike. He's my Lord. The question is, in what way do you recognize His Lordship? Jesus is Lord of every believer. He's Lord of every unbeliever, of every elect and fallen angel, of every non-human creature on the earth, of every natural law governing the created universe, over every created entity to be found therein. From the very smallest cell to the largest galaxy in all the universe, Jesus says, mine, and He has that right. Do you acknowledge that tonight? Have you surrendered to His right to rule over you? Every knee will bow and every tongue will make this confession someday. Again, we've seen this extensively in our study through Philippians. Notice, just two texts, Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36, and of course Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, clearly echoing Old Testament realities, namely King David and Psalm 110 and the Acts 2 cross-reference, and Isaiah in the Philippians cross-reference. Let me read this for us, both of these texts. I know this is review for a lot of people, but it's worth repeating here. It's worth celebrating. This should excite you if you're a Christian. It should terrify you if you're outside of Christ. Notice this. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Furthermore, Paul, picking up from Peter's sermon that he delivers here on the day of Pentecost, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he quotes from Isaiah 45:23, which is applying a text from the Old Testament directly to Jesus, and he's using this to establish the basis for his lordship. Notice this. God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, this is the one who sovereignly commands what is articulated in the Great Commission. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Master of Masters. Therefore, Jesus Christ has the authority to commission his people as he pleases, namely what we find here in the Great Commission itself. So with these truths in mind, at our collective level as a congregation or at the individual level as Christians, may we remain in joyful submission to Christ's headship. Would we joyfully submit ourselves to him? You will bow. You will confess this. Every one of us, every person to ever live. If you're a believer, we get to do that with joy. May we continue to walk in Christ's statutes and obedience to what he commands. His commandments are not burdensome. And as we consider today in Sunday school, Christ has every right as God, as the glorious resurrected God-man, he has every right to tell us how we ought to live, to tell us what we ought to do. We need to walk in obedience, again, joyfully in obedience to Christ. And would God be pleased with how we do these things? It's for his glory, ultimately, that we do so. That brings us to a third core element of the Great Commission mandate. A third core element of the Great Commission mandate that I want us to call our attention to. The continuous command of the Great Commission. The continuous command of the Great Commission. And this is from verse 19 into the first half of verse 20. Allow me to read those verses once more. This is Jesus speaking. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Brethren, in these 1.5 verses, we reach the very essence of what Christ has actually called his people to do in the Great Commission. Since the sole imperative in this portion of the text is the verb make disciples, we could say that discipleship is the fundamental task of the Great Commission mandate. John Broadus, the great 19th century Southern Baptist pastor and theologian, offers us a wonderful explanation as to what is meant by this specific word, disciple. What's a disciple? Broadus answers that for us, and I quote, a disciple is one who is brought into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking Christ's yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to His requirements is right because He makes them. End quote. One even more straightforward definition. Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. That's a very simple definition. What's a disciple of Jesus Christ? You hear, you understand, and you obey Christ's teaching. But if this meaning of the Greek word for disciple wasn't already clear enough, we also have that helpful elaboration in the opening words of verse 20. From Christ's perspective, to be His disciple was to be taught to observe all things that He commanded the apostles. In other words, authentic discipleship, it presupposes a submission to the New Testament writings that were produced under the oversight of Christ's apostles. And authentic discipleship, it also presupposes a submission to the Old Testament writings that Christ and the apostles repeatedly affirmed as the authoritative word of God. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's to affirm the authoritative nature of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. It's to submit to those teachings as the foundation upon which you look at the world and the foundation upon which you live and move and have your being. As we talked about this morning, it's not my opinions. It's not the opinions of some scholar or some talking head. It's not even about the opinions of a pastor in and of themselves. It's about what God's Word teaches, sola scriptura, as we've considered in previous contexts. This notion flies in the face of what has been commonplace throughout much of Western evangelical context over the past century or so. Many of you are familiar with what I'm talking about. How often self-identifying evangelical churches, self-identifying evangelical parachurch organizations, what have they reduced the Great Commission to? Go, therefore, and produce decisions from all the nations. Go, therefore, and get someone to say the sinner's prayer, to walk the aisle, to sign the card. Have them make a decision for Christ. How many self-identifying evangelical churches or evangelical parachurch organizations have bought into the notion, falsely, that the Great Commission is exclusively about sharing the gospel? How many self-identifying reformed-minded people might make that false notion? What's the Great Commission? Well, just about sharing the gospel. Certainly encompasses sharing the gospel, but there's far more, as we see in the text. Now, to be sure, I've met many godly people, and I've had those same falsehoods in my own thinking. On the one hand, those who have well-meaning motives, they tend to reason along these lines. They'll say, well, you know, we don't want to bog people down with a bunch of doctrine or make them feel uncomfortable. We just want to share Jesus and God's love with them and kind of meet them where they are. That's what we really want to do, the Great Commission. There's well-meaning godly people who embrace that mindset. It's false. It's not comprehensive, but there are people who have that mindset. It's good motives, more often than not. But on the other hand, and much more deadly, there are some people who embrace this mindset from a posture that cares more about ministry success, ministry size, financial success in ministry than they do about the souls of lost and perishing sinners. I've heard these words said before. You know what? Let's just get them to make a decision for Jesus. We'll have them recite the sinner's prayer. Let's get them to come forward at the end of the service, and we'll just explain everything to them after the fact. Hey, just come forward. You need this. Come on. Come forward. We'll explain all the details later. My brethren, that is pernicious. That is soul damning. It's false assurance. And it's a negligence for those entrusted with taking not just the gospel, but the full counsel of God's word to the highways and the byways, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. The people of God are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not decisions, not adding someone to a church membership role, We are called to make disciples of Christ. This, of course, encompasses the hope of seeing a profession of faith. But brethren, that's just the starting point. It entails the administration of believers' baptism in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It entails seeing baptized believers joining a local church that's governed by the authority of Scripture. It entails seeing believers growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ within the context of a local church. It entails seeing believers making the most of divinely ordained opportunities to participate in the task of disciple making. Whether viewed from the corporate or individual vantage point, the Great Commission should be seen as a continuous and a lifelong endeavor that Christ has entrusted to His people, which is to, namely, make disciples. The continuous element of Christ's command to engage in disciple-making, it's rooted in the opening words of verse 19. The statement, "Go therefore," carries the connotation as you go, or as you are going. It assumes that believers will be committed to this task of disciple making wherever God calls them to go. Whether God calls a Christian to a life of international missions like William Carey, whether God calls a Christian to a non-ministry vocation within their domestic setting, whether God calls you to be a stay-at-home mom, whatever the case might be, the command of this text, it's perpetual and it's applicable to all believers. The integrate means of adhering to the Great Commission might look different from one local church to another or from one individual to the next individual. But the commitment, it remains identical for all. Go, therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brethren, this is the Great Commission. This is our calling as a church. It's our calling to find a way to participate in, even at the individual level. And I praise God that this congregation, it's wholeheartedly involved in the Great Commission in so many remarkable ways. We're supporting foreign missionaries. We're supporting seminaries. We're supporting Bible translation efforts overseas. Many of you are involved in opportunities to disciple, whether through biblical counseling, whether through personal Bible studies, whether through bringing your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So many reasons to praise God tonight. Brethren, press on. Don't fall into the temptation. Many godly churches and ministries have done this. It's about the numbers. It's about the glamour. It's about how it looks. We want to be attractive, so we're going to make compromises. We're not going to teach all things that Christ has commanded us to learn and observe. May we never waver. The authority of Scripture, it guides us and it directs us in every aspect of life and ministry, especially in the carrying out of the Great Commission. And that brings us to the fourth and final core element of the Great Commission mandate that we find in this text. We've analyzed the context of the Great Commission. We've considered the commander of the Great Commission, and we've just finished reflecting on the continuous command of the Great Commission. Lastly, in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want us to meditate on some of the greatest words that are recorded in the entire Bible. Second half of verse 20. Notice the comfort of the Great Commission. The comfort of the Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He spoke these words to His apostles. They've been preserved for us in canonical Scripture. Believer, these words are for you. They're for this church. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Have you ever stopped and wondered not only how magnificent, how precious of a promise that is, but mechanically speaking, have you ever stopped and wondered how Jesus could make this promise just days before ascending to the right hand of God the Father? Have you ever wrapped your mind around the fact that this promise, it's just as applicable to us despite being some 2,000 years removed and thousands of miles removed from where these events took place? Well, we're going to look at some of those ways in which this is the case. What sense can it be said that Jesus is always with His people who reside upon the earth? Well, there's two ways that we ought to understand this wonderful truth. And I hope it is a great encouragement to all of our souls as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. Generally speaking, Jesus is always with His people by virtue of His divine omnipresence. Divine omnipresence. Despite assuming a true human nature, the person of God the Son remains omnipresent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Since God does not change from eternity past to eternity future, we must affirm that God the Son did not undergo a change in His divine nature despite uniting a human nature to itself. As is often the case with our study of God, this mystery far transcends our ability to fully comprehend, but we nevertheless accept this truth because it is clearly taught in Scripture. If there's ever a statement that could give us just a glimmer of how this is the case, I love how Calvin notes this omnipresent relationship, the divine nature of Christ, and how that allows Him to be with us for all time, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in a generic way, even though He has united a true human nature to Himself. Notice this from Calvin. Calvin says, and I quote, Let this truly take your heart and mind into the heights of heaven. Listen to these words. Phenomenal. When the Word, speaking of Jesus, when the Word in His immeasurable essence united with the nature of man to His person, we do not imagine that He was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, He willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about earth and to hang upon the cross, yet He continuously filled the world even as He had done from the beginning. End quote. My brethren, the reason why Jesus can promise to always be with us is because touching His divine nature, it's fundamentally impossible for Him to be otherwise. And this is why theology matters. Meditating on these rich little nuggets as we fail, but strive after nonetheless, to grapple with the infinite, glorious God of heaven and earth as His adopted children. What a privilege we have. But even so, this is generic. There's a second and a more intimate way in which Jesus remains with His people even to the end of the age. Narrowly speaking, or if I could say it like this, personally speaking, intimately speaking, Jesus is always with His people by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, what theologians refer to as the perichoretic relation, the interpersonal relation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinguishable by personal relation, yet not divided in essence. And we see this when we harmonize various texts in the New Testament. One of the most marvelous teachings in all of Scripture that's been confessed by the church for millennia. In John 16:15, Jesus told His apostles that all things that Father has are His, and that the Holy Spirit will take what is His and the Father's and declare those things to them, the apostles. Romans 8:9. The Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 3:16-17, Paul prays for Christians to be, quote, strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Brethren, the underlying takeaway from these three cross-references is that being a Christian results not just in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but also the indwelling presence of God the Father and God the Son by virtue of that mystery of the perichoretic relations of God the Father, Son, and Spirit within the Godhead itself. While each of the divine persons remain distinguishable from one another, they nevertheless exhaustively indwell, exhaustively permeate one another from eternity past in a way that doesn't lose or compromise their personal distinctions. Because of this intra-Trinitarian reality that Jesus not only remains with His people until the end of the age, but He does so in a way that is of the highest degree of conceivable intimacy. as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, be assured of the fact that Jesus is seated with us at the table. He's dwelling with us generally in omnipresence, personally, intimately, through union with you. The Spirit indwelling you, believer. Christ is here. This is more than just remembrance. This is celebration. This is real presence. Christ is in our midst tonight as we take of the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate. We're going to remember all that Jesus accomplished through His perfect life, His substitutionary atoning death, His bodily resurrection, His ascension into heaven, the fact that He right now intercedes at God the Father's right hand for all who have come to true saving faith. And He's here tonight. Meditate on that. Celebrate that. Rejoice in that. May we be motivated to take of the bread and drink of the cup in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. Let's prepare our hearts to do so together by going to God once more in prayer. The men will come up and begin preparing to administer the elements. Let's pray. Father, we've already acknowledged the fittingness of reflecting on the Great Commission mandate prior to observing the Lord's table this evening. And Father, in the same way that there are corporate and individual dimensions to the Great Commission mandate, there are also corporate and individual dimensions to observing the Lord's Supper. And we've touched on them up to this point in tonight's message. And we thank You, Father, though we don't fully understand every inner working of how all of these realities come to bear. We thank You that You have revealed them so clearly in Your Word that we can know them truly and that they can shape the way that we live out our faith, both in our own lives and within the context of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Father, we come to Christ's table, and though we do not see Him, we know and accept by faith that He is in our midst. You and the Holy Spirit are in our midst. You fill all of heaven and earth. It is impossible for You to not fill the fullness of Your creation. You are omnipresent by virtue of Your very divinity. And God, even so, in a very real, personal, intimate way, we know and accept by faith. And Father, we celebrate that Jesus indwells us by virtue of that glorious mystery of perichoresis, a mystery, God, that we will grapple with for all of eternity and never come any closer to understanding. Incomprehensible. We accept it by faith. Father, thank You. Thank You for that precious promise in Your Word that where two or three are gathered in Your name, in Christ's name, in the Spirit's name, the triune God's name, the fullness of the Trinity is in our midst. We thank You. We thank You, Father, for what this table represents. We thank You that it's not just some religious ritual devoid of any historical significance. We thank You, Father, that this is not something that we just do for good luck or out of tradition. Christ told us through the apostles, through the Holy Scriptures, we are to observe all that has been commanded of us. We go to Scripture and Scripture alone to govern how we observe this table. Help us, God, as we search our hearts, as we come before Your throne of grace individually, privately. Help us to confess sin. Father, convict us of sin. Allow us to forsake any lingering sin in our lives that we might put it to death and be made more like Jesus. Kill anything in our lives, Father, that would cause us to bring reproach upon this table or upon Your name. Because we want to honor You, Father, as Your children. We want to be men and women whom You've called us to be. Father, we also pray for those in our midst who do not know You. There are some children and perhaps even adults in our midst who have never made a profession of faith, but they hear the truth at home, and they hear the truth in this church. And that is all an extension of Your grace. Help them to see, Father, It is your kindness and your patience that leads and draws men to repentance. What a mystery, God, that you deserve everything from us and we deserve nothing from you. And we are so impatient. We are so prone to dissatisfaction. And yet, God, you just continue to lavish your mercy and grace on sinners like us. Lord, would we bless your name in light of that truth tonight as we take of the Lord's Supper, as we come to the table. And Father, for the unbelievers in our midst, O God, give them a taste of your goodness. Would they taste and see that you were good? Would they come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Draw them to yourself, Father. We know your word never returns void. If there should be no response this evening, Lord, bring them to true godly sorrow for their sin. And would they cry out to the one man and the one name given under heaven whereby any of us can be saved. It's in His name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray. And now we ask for your favor and help to observe this new covenant ordinance in a way that makes much of His renown. Amen.